Hey, wasn't that great? Wonderful to be able to share in that. Well, tonight I'm going to speak on the global financial crisis and the gospel. And as several people have said to me tonight on the way in, they're looking forward to hearing this fully solved in 30 minutes. We're doing a series here on Sunday nights on the book of Romans. But this whole crisis has come up, you know, the last few weeks, and it's like everybody's talking about it. And I thought, well, it's a pity if you talk about this stuff everywhere, but you never talk about it in church. So I want to talk about the global financial crisis, a bit on how we got there and so on, and what are we to do about it. So let's pray together. Lord, we are aware tonight that the world is kind of teetering on the brink financially, and that the great and the powerful have been meeting together this week and the week before and the week before that, trying to put their minds to how to solve this crisis we've ended up in. And Lord, as we reflect on it tonight, particularly, we want to pray for insight and understanding about how the gospel of Christ speaks to this and what we can learn individually. There's not much that any of us are going to be able to do to influence the course of nations, but we can influence our own lives. We can influence the lives of each other, hopefully, and the lives of others who are affected by that. And so we commit this time to you, Lord, just praying for your insight and understanding, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, earlier this week, I was having a meeting with our elders in the church here, and I said to them, I think this Sunday night I'll talk about the global financial crisis and the gospel. Oh, said one of them, well, I hope you can explain how we've got into this mess. And I guess there's an awful lot of us feel like that. Now, I felt a lot better when I read Time magazine's article on this just a couple of weeks ago, and they said that the two fellows who'd written this article said, if you're having trouble coping with understanding about this crisis, you needn't feel bad about yourselves, they said. We've, between us, these two guys, have written about this stuff for 65 years, and we are having great difficulty understanding it. So that made me feel a lot better, actually. And the problem is that when you try to read the stuff on what's going, it's filled with geek speak, you know, the stuff that's known only to accountants and economists. I mean, for most of us a few months ago, we'd never heard of subprime mortgages. And once you got your head around that, then you're faced with things like credit default swaps. And if you think you've understood that, how about collateral debt obligations? And this is the problem when you read this stuff. These guys write this stuff like, you know, it's ABC, it's self-evidently obvious. But at the heart of this whole thing, it seems to, this is what I want to talk about tonight. When you look at what's going on from a kingdom perspective, it seems to me there's something very, very simple about this. And it intrigued me. I've read a number of articles by Christian writers in the last couple of weeks on this. It was a secular magazine, it was Time, that put their finger on this more clearly than anyone. And this was their cover from 2 weeks ago. It was on the global financial crisis. They labeled the story, "The Price of Greed." And that's really what I want to talk about tonight. If a secular, unbelieving magazine can look at this chaos that's going around and see it so simply in biblical terms, it's helpful for us, I think, too, to see this. The price of greed. How do we get ourselves into this situation? The people in Wall Street who humbly refer to themselves as the masters of the universe have basically been treating Wall Street like a casino, and they've been dealing with other people's money like it's some kind of a lottery. 20 years ago, before the last financial crunch in 1987, just prior to that, when we were in the midst of the money decade in the 1980s, and you know, everyone was accumulating, well, not everyone, a lot of people were accumulating material possessions like they were going out of style. Hollywood produced a film called Wall Street, about this guy who was an inside trader on Wall Street and who made vast sums of money. And there's a 1 minute excerpt from the film. I thought you might like to see it tonight. Some of you won't have seen it, 20 years ago. Us old folks saw it then, and this is a significant excerpt from the film.
The point is, ladies and gentlemen, that greed, for lack of a better word, is good. Greed is right. Greed works. Greed clarifies, cuts through, and captures the essence of the evolutionary spirit. Greed, in all of its forms, greed for life, for money, for love, knowledge, has marked the upward surge of mankind, and greed, you mark my words, will not only save Teldar Paper, but that other malfunctioning corporation called the USA. Thank you very much.
Fly me to the moon, let me play among the stars.
It was 20 years ago, almost kind of prophetic. But how has it come to this? And I thought I'd just like to try and take a long view of this tonight. And how has this situation, we ended up where we are? And there's four components in this, as I understand it. The first thing is a market economy. Now, there are some people around these days saying this crisis marks the end of capitalism. It doesn't, not by a long shot. Because there isn't much alternative. The market economy started developing in the late Middle Ages, at the end of the feudal era. And one option to the market economy is to go back to feudal days. And some people are advocating this. You go back to a simple peasant lifestyle with bartering and exchange and so on. Most folks thinking that basically live on the coast, I think, and you know that was how we could go back to that. The only other option is a centrally controlled economy by the government, which is the Marxist solution. And if you want to live in a society like that, you go to North Korea or Cuba. Now, the interesting thing is you don't find too many people standing at the North Korean embassy wanting to have visas to get into North Korea. It's a very, very unappealing situation. So we're stuck with capitalism. To paraphrase Winston Churchill talking about democracy, capitalism is the worst possible way to run an economy, apart from all the other means that have been tried from time to time. And so we're stuck with it, a market economy. But something else had to happen to a market economy, because for a few hundred years, capitalism developed in a reasonably healthy manner, and then something went wrong. And that was the second thing, was the development of technology. During the Second World War, the powerful nations of the world geared themselves up for the production of armaments. And at the end of the war, they transferred to civilian production and started producing all sorts of consumer products like washing machines and refrigerators, the kind of things that only very wealthy people had prior to the Second World War. But now there was a problem. For the first time, industries had the capacity to produce more products than people could consume. So what was to be done about it? Enter the third thing, which is advertising. And what the advertising industry did was to create a demand. There's a huge difference between, if you look at advertisements in the first part of the 20th century, they're very factual statements, you know, of what you can buy if you go to a particular store. After the Second World War, in the last 50 years or so, the whole thing changed. Advertising becomes much more in your face. This is what you need. You know, how can you live your life without this particular gizmo? Think of what people will think of you if you're not possession of the latest gizmo or whatever. And so the advertising industry is creating a demand within us. Now, personally, I hate advertisements. But I realize I'm a weirdo. I mean, I actually think the mute button on the remote control is one of God's great gifts to humanity. And I exercise it regularly every time you come to ads, when you're watching the TV. You know, and some, I know some programs, they keep interrupting the ads with all those programs. But, you know, and then also we have a sign on our letterbox, you know, no circulars. Because I hate all that advertising stuff coming through the... But I realize I'm a tiny minority. I realized that most people would love getting that stuff and drooling over the stuff, you know. And they love sitting goggle-eyed and fixated on the stuff coming on the TV. Oh, you know, if only I smelt like this or looked like that, I would be such the most desirable person around. You know, forget it, you know. Or if only I drove around in one of these, people would look at me and think, wow, look at this, you know, amazing. It's so powerful. Now, I stand here tonight as a self-confessed freak. I don't like this stuff. I just don't like it. It irritates me, advertisements. I think these people are trying to get me to do stuff I don't want to do. But behold, a weirdo. Because the overwhelming majority of people don't feel like that. They wouldn't do it if it didn't work. You know, the producers of goods and services spend billions on this stuff because it works. They create a desire within us, and we succumb. So that's the third thing, the advertising industry. But the fourth thing is that the problem is that now you've created a demand for something, but of course none of us have enough money to buy the stuff we want. So the fourth dimension gets added to it, which is credit. And over the last few decades, banks have made credit freely available. How many brochures do you get through the mail about get this card or that card, or, you know, we'll extend your credit limit and all this kind of stuff. And this is multiplying it at a great rate. And so New Zealand tonight has a credit card debt of $5.1 billion. That's personal credit card, personal indebtedness. Never mind the government's debt, that's bad enough. But this is our debt, $5.1 billion. $5.1 billion living beyond our means. We bought the stuff and we don't have. So behold, 4 points, and there you have the consumer society. It is incredibly powerful. It's my humble opinion, my opinion, this is demonic. This is the powers of the world system. It is far stronger than any of us realize. You know, sometimes people get frightened of demons and little things. Look, this is the power of the world system. It is incredibly strong, incredibly strong. This is the system that controls our world. It is incredibly powerful. In the Bible, it talks about the principalities and powers that the kingdom of God is up against. This is it. This is a hugely powerful system. And we are part of it, and it's like a fish swimming around in a pool. It doesn't know it's part of the water because it can't see it, well, as far as we know. It's like the air we breathe, you know. This is our world. Then on top of all this, these 4 points, about 9 years ago, the regulations on United States banks were starting to be scaled back, and they were seized with a particular political ideology that they should scale back the regulation of the banking industry, which meant the banks were free to advance even more credit than they were before, and especially on housing loans. So banks in America started making mortgage and housing mortgages available to people who didn't have anything for a deposit. In the past, you'd only get a loan if you had a certain percentage of the price of a house for a deposit, but now they said, don't worry about that. And even for people who had a very limited ability to pay back what they were being loaned, don't worry about it. We'll loan you this anyway. Now, these were bad loans, but in the geek speak of Wall Street, they were not called bad loans, they were called subprime mortgages. On the lines that a prime mortgage was, you know, a good loan, but rather than, you don't say something's a bad loan, so you use subprime mortgage, and it fools most people. So people got all these loans, and credit card loan and a house they couldn't afford to pay for, and partied on like there was no tomorrow. And so the last decade has been marked by conspicuous consumption in the Western world. And the party raged on. No one seemed to think that one day the party would end. And now it's ended, or ending. Because in the last couple of years, the price of oil started going up through the roof. And the price of food around the world started going up with it. And the housing bubble collapsed and burst, which meant now that some people had mortgages on houses that were worth more than the house itself. And it wasn't worth keeping the mortgage. So people started defaulting on the mortgages. And this started a chain reaction, and the whole house of cards are coming down. Now, Kate chose the PowerPoint for tonight, and she erected this little house of cards at the bottom, I think made of credit cards. And this is what's happened. The whole house that we've erected has just come crashing down. And so the US government says, what are we going to do about it? So initially they started a few weeks ago, they started bailing out the banks as these really big banks started crashing. Then they realized after a couple of weeks, you just can't keep on doing this. And so they devised this scheme that they'd buy up all the bad loans advanced from the banks for $700 billion. You know, do you know how much $700 billion? I mean, a few weeks ago, Alan did a PowerPoint for us about if you put all these banknotes, you know, it's a zillions of times higher than the Christchurch Cathedral. I mean, it's a vast sum of money. Did you see that interview with the head of the Federal Reserve Bank in the US where they said to him, why did you pick on $700 billion? You know, where'd you get the figure from? He said, oh, I don't know. He said, we just wanted a figure that was really big. You know, it's, like, it's kind of reassuring, isn't it? Isn't it? You know, staggering. I love the quote. Of all the things I've read this last couple of weeks, I reckon Bono gets the prize. It's extraordinary to me that the United States can find $700 billion to save Wall Street, and the entire G8 can't find $25 billion to save 25,000 children who die every day from preventable diseases. Thank you, Mr. Bono. I don't really want to hear that sort of stuff, eh? Now, the whole question is, has the $700 billion worked? Well, it may not have. And so this past week, we've had the great and the mighty from the G7, because they don't want the Russians there for this, talking about, can we sort of guarantee the whole banking system the way the British have done? And it looks like the verdict on that one is no. So the whole market is so totally dependent on confidence. And confidence is a bizarre thing. And I don't know, these high-flying traders, they must wake up in the morning, is this a bad, good day or a bad day? It seems to be about like that. And so the market goes up or the market goes down, and the market determines everything. The market has a personality. Have you ever noticed that? In the way they talk about it? It's like it's an entity. The market today decided to do this. Or it was the opinion of the market that this should happen. And you're dealing with real entities. This is what the Bible talks about, principalities and powers. And the most powerful governments in the world cannot control this entity. And that's the interesting thing. They're hoping they're doing the right thing, and they're hoping that they can stabilize it. Well, so do I. So do we all. It looks like they could well be able to, but we have to live in hope. And where will it all end? But what's the message out of all this, really? You know, where does the message of the gospel fit into it? So I was wondering about this during the week. You know, it's one thing to look about, this is how we got into this mess. And you know, how are we going to get out of it? But where does the message of the gospel fit? So I thought, where do you start? And I thought, well, why not start with the Ten Commandments? Not a bad place to start. The first four commandments are about our relationship with God. And the second six commandments, they're about our relationships to each other. So I thought I'd put them up. Here we go. Commandment 5 is to honor your father and mother. Number 6 is you shall not murder. Number 7 is you shall not commit adultery. Number 8, you shall not steal. Number 9, you shall not give false testimony. And number 10, you shall not covet. Now, it's interesting, numbers 5 and 10 are not so much about actions that people take, but they're about attitudes. One towards our parents, to honor them, and the other one is about our neighbor's goods, not to covet them. Now, to covet, if you covet something, you want something that's not yours. In fact, I'll read the whole of the 10th commandment here. Here it is. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Here we go. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, chances are you haven't been coveting your neighbor's ox or donkey lately, but maybe his car or house or whatever. So to covet is to desire something that isn't yours. And here, it's in the 10th commandment. It's in the 10 commandments, this thing. Now, so what about that? You know what? We have built our entire society on breaking that commandment. The whole of our advertising industry and the credit card industry, the whole thing is based on the premise that what you most need out of life is what you haven't got at the moment. And if only you could get these material goods, you would be happy, satisfied, fulfilled, you'd smell nice, you'd look beautiful, and everyone would desire you and all this nonsense. And we buy it in huge numbers. The whole, it's what do you make of it? That a whole society would be erected on a commandment that God has told us not to do in the first place. That's why I think it's a bit scary, don't you? You know, how long does God let the whole Western capitalist system go on? When does the bubble well and truly burst? So what do you do? Let me have four suggestions tonight, or 4 points. They're more than suggestions. I'll hear four things. The first one is don't covet. Don't spend your life being hooked into this thing, desiring stuff that you haven't got. This is the role of the advertising industry. With due respect to those of you who work in advertising, when I left school, I went to one of these, you know, careers guidance things. You go and they give you all these tests and all this kind of stuff. You know what they said to me at the end? Were you most suited to work? They said to me, you never guess, advertising industry. That's right. So I had these interviews with people, you know, in Wellington this was. And it just happened in the firms I went to, they had no openings at that stage, and they said, oh, you know, we want to keep you on the books. You know, this, we think you're well suited to work in the advertising industry. Well, I have, in a sense, ended up in the advertising industry. But I ended up working instead as an accountant because I could get a job there. It was a bit of a contrast, actually, but for a couple of years until I felt I wasn't wired up to be an accountant either. But don't cover. Now, I read this fascinating survey that was done on the favorite leisure time activity of young women in the Western world. Now, it wasn't on young men. I would be interested to read the men's one to find out what their thing was. But what they're saying is the favorite leisure time activity for young women in a society like ours wasn't sport or music or movies or interests. You know what it was? Shopping. That's right, shopping. Funny, eh? You reckon? I didn't laugh. Wasn't that sad? You know, they reckon in shopping there's two kinds of people. There's hunters and gatherers. And I'm a hunter. I go in there. My idea is to go in and buy something and get out again. And, you know, elapsed time is more successful at least. But I know that there's an awful lot of people that are gatherers. They go in there and they drool. Over all this stuff. Stuff runs down. Whoa, if only I could have this. And you go to the next thing. Whoa, what thing I got? You know, I know, I'm weird. I hate being in malls. It drives me nuts. You know, I'm weird, eh? Yeah, you know, okay. This is for the purpose of a sermon illustration, okay? So, yeah. Don't covet. Okay, even if it is your favorite leisure time activity, find something more worthwhile. No. Go and play sport, learn a musical instrument, develop some special interest, you know. Go watch the movies, do something, anything. But why buy into this whole thing? The Bible says don't do it. Going around drooling over consumer stuff, I must move on. Number two, learn contentment. Here's the Apostle Paul. He was in prison when he wrote this. How about that? I'm not saying this, he writes to them, because I am in need, for I have learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. That's a reference to Jesus. How about that? He's found contentment. You know, we are not a contented society. You know that? We're discontent. You hear people complaining about everything. You know, it's imagine my privilege a number of occasions to be in Asia among in some of the poorest countries in the world and seeing some people who often have nothing. We got hauled around Dhaka a couple of years back by a young guy. Oh, he was on a bike. We were in a rickshaw. We spent about an afternoon. He took us around Dhaka. He was such a cheerful, happy guy. We felt awful at the end that we paid him essentially so little. I mean, we paid him the going rate and more, but, you know, and I think you come back to New Zealand and people going around with furrowed brows and complaining about this stuff and that thing, and we have so much, you know, and we spend our lives buying things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't like. You know, it's becoming quite popular in America and in England these days for these high-flying corporate types to advocate that they go to a retreat for relaxation and to kind of get reorientated to life. And some of the monasteries, actually, in Britain and the US have started running a side thing like catering for corporate types. And I heard this story about this guy who arrives in this monastery. And so the monk takes him in and shows him, now this will be your room for the week. He looked at it, you know, Spartan little room with a little bed and a desk and a chair. No internet, no radio even, no TV, nothing. It was just it. And he said, you'll be here for the week and the meal times are at such and such. And he said, if you need anything else, just let us know. And we'll show you how to live without it. Learn contentment. Have you learned contentment? Or is there no difference between those of us who profess to be Christians and those who are not? Sometimes I wonder how much difference there is. People in churches, you know, are really good at complaining. We've found that out this year. We've toured the country. And some people have developed it to an art form. You know, they're really, really good at it. Really. Thank goodness me. You see, and it affects your lifestyle, you see. You know, some of you have got huge mortgages on your house. Do you really need it? Do you really need a house as big as you've got? And a car? You know, because what ends up so often these days is that two parents end up having to work and work their fingers to the bone to pay off these huge mortgages they've got so they can fulfill the dream. What dream? Or is it a nightmare? And what happens? The children suffer because their parents aren't available to them. And they don't have the time to be involved in the work of the kingdom because they're chasing this great dream. Has it ever occurred to you it might be the wrong dream? That the great materialistic dream of Western society might not be God's dream for the world at all? Because it seems to me that if you chase God's dream, it's incredibly fulfilling, and it's about people, and it's about the kingdom, and it's about the stuff in life that actually matters, not the accumulation of material possessions. Number three. Number one is to don't covet. Number two is to learn contentment. Number three is get out of debt. In Romans chapter 13, Paul said, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Last Sunday, Marge and I were in Rotorua. We had been in Tauranga the week before, and because we were up there, we were due for a week's holiday, so we thought we'd have it up there, and we got a place to stay in Rotorua. And so we had a week's holiday in Rotorua, and it was great. And on the Sunday, we thought, where are we going to church? And the only church that was actually in comfortable walking distance of where we were staying was Destiny. Now, I've seen a lot about Destiny on TV, and you have, and we thought, oh, that'd be interesting. We'll go to Destiny Church. Now, one of the things that interested us is that as we've gone around New Zealand this year, and we've been in lots of churches of lots of different denominations, there are very few churches that are effectively reaching Maori people. There's a real problem in the church in New Zealand. But Destiny are, for all the things that people say about Destiny. And so we thought we'd like to go to a Maori church. So we went along. We thought we might stand out like sore toes, you know, our white faces flashing as we walked through the door. But there were some other Pākehā there, even some old folks like us. And the music was real. It was jumping, you know. It was great. And there's not everything about Destiny that would excite me. But they had some slogans on the wall. 100% kingdom. 100% commitment. 100% debt-free. And I thought, hallelujah. What a wonderful message to convey to these Maori folk who could be trapped by the loan sharks and have the materialistic dream get them by the throat, and to put that out in front of them. This is something to aspire to. Be 100% debt-free. I had a talk this week to John Exton, who's our resident financial expert. He heads up Kingdom Resources, which is a ministry we have working amongst poorer people, giving interest-free loans and so on. And I said, John, if you had an opportunity to talk to a group of people about the current financial situation, what would you say? And after talking about various worst-case scenarios, he said to me, I'd tell them to get out of debt. Now, we're going to try and take this seriously as a church. We have a $350,000 debt on our property for buying the house behind us here and the house alongside here. First thing we want to do, before we can go on to do anything else, we feel it's the most responsible thing to get out of debt. And so later on in the month, we're going to make opportunity for you to help us to get out of debt, because we think in the present climate, this is the best, the most responsible thing we can do. John did put me onto an article in the press when I asked him about it. He said, read this in Friday's press, this article. So I found it and cut it out. And it's headed up here, Debts Mount as Plastic Pays the Bills. And this is what it says. And this is about people who are 18 to 49. Now that's a pretty big hunk of those of us who are here tonight. An increasing number of 18 to 49-year-olds, it says, are being forced to turn to credit to make ends meet. A consumer credit expectations survey has found that 31% of those aged 18 to 49 expect to use their credit card to cover purchases they otherwise could not afford in the next 3 months. That's nearly a third. Those aged 18 to 49 are going to go further into debt, never mind the crisis. And they quote from one woman from Christchurch, aged 24, the manager and buyer of a retail business, said it would be good to get rid of her debt, especially given the state of the economy, but it was not going to stop her doing what she wanted to do. Point number three, get out of debt. You see, if individuals and society had lived within our means, we would not have this crisis on our hands. That may seem oversimplistic, but it's actually true. We have got the problem now of a society that has lived beyond its means. Overwhelmingly, the Western nations of the world, we are in debt to others because we've lived beyond our means. So the third thing is get out of debt. And the fourth thing is to celebrate life, which you can't do if a mortgage has got you by the throat. You're hopelessly in debt and you're chasing the materialistic dream. How's this from Francis of Assisi? Earn much, he said, consume little, hoard nothing, give generously, and celebrate life. Isn't that great? You know, consume little, hoard nothing, give generously, and celebrate life. And if the Western dream has got you by the throat, you can't do that. Emma and Lucas, where are you? Lucas, you're over there. And where's Emma? You're over here. Hey, that was so good to share in this baptism tonight. I want to say a little word to you both. This has been a really significant night for you both. And you're entering out publicly. You've come out tonight as a Christian. You've got a challenge, both of you, ahead of you. Which path are you going to go down in life? Are you going to go down the path that overwhelmingly everyone in our society goes down, chasing a materialistic dream, filling your life with more and more stuff? Or are you going to choose the way of Jesus and say, Jesus, I want to embrace you and your kingdom, and I want to live a lifestyle that's different, that shows that my life's controlled by different values? Because I want to say to you both that, hey, there are so many of us who've gone before you haven't followed the kingdom dream. And we're very little different to anyone else in society. So I thought, seeing I'm speaking on this, seeing this is the moment you've been baptized tonight, let me leave the challenge with you. I want to end tonight just with a quote from a guy named Michael Lindsay. He's an American writer. He's written a book called Faith in the Halls of Power, because the fact is, in the United States these days, there are lots and lots and lots of evangelical Christians who are in the corridors of power in Washington and on Wall Street. And he wrote the book saying, is it making any difference? And especially when you look at these CEOs in America now, they're being paid hundreds of millions of dollars in reimbursements and in golden handshakes when they get laid off, when their firm goes bust, and so on. As the nation's economy continues to spiral downward, he says, we have to consider how the greed of an individual or a group of people affects the structure of our economy. Americans are growing angry over the golden parachutes that protect business executives, even if their companies stand or fail. After serving 18 days as the I couldn't believe this. After serving 18 days as the chief executive of Washington Mutual before the bank collapsed on September 26, Alan Fishman stands to receive $19 million severance package. That's the equivalent of $1.2 million for each day he led the company, a company that subsequently imploded, no less. How about that? And he says this: there are, however, some Christian business leaders who eschew the perks of the executive lifestyle. Ralph Larson, the one-time chief executive of Johnson & Johnson, and his wife made a conscious decision to live significantly beneath their means. That meant they didn't move to a bigger house or better neighborhood, even as Larson rose up through the company ranks. They gave away vast sums of their annual income. Christians in Silicon Valley and in other places around the country have made similar decisions. Joel Manby, who once ran Saab USA, told me, we could afford a second home, but with all these people homeless, I don't feel right about that. I'd rather do Habitat for Humanity, where I'm building second homes, rather than living in one. But the conclusion of his book is that those kind of examples are an exception. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. And what an opportunity when everybody's talking about financial crisis and this kind of stuff. Not everybody's getting to realize it's all about greed and living beyond our means. But we could, at this point in history, be at a unique moment where we could talk to people in these conversations that are going everywhere all around us, say, hey, there's another way to live our lives. What about you? In the light of this, you happy not to covet and to learn contentment and to get out of debt and to celebrate life? Let's pray together. Lord, we pray for our world tonight. We realize that we're teetering on the brink of some crisis and that people are trying to solve it day by day, and one day it looks like they're getting there and the next day it looks like they're not. And there's not much we can do except to pray and hope. But we just pray, Lord, at the individual level, which is finally what it all comes down to, that you'll just help us to be kingdom people, Lord. To live by the values of your kingdom. To earn much if we can. To consume little. To hoard nothing. To give generously. And to celebrate life. Amen.